At the beginning of a new year, when again we face much uncertainty, it's good to know that some things are certain. And among the things that are certain is the salvation of all those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 7 reads, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And then the foundation of this assurance is, firstly, that Christ has a continuing priesthood. I just want to make three points really this morning: a continuing priesthood, constant intercession, and complete salvation. And we begin with the continuing priesthood, that he is a priest forever. Your salvation, if you're a Christian, is secure firstly because of who your Savior is. Hebrews is a letter written to Christians converted from the Jewish faith. And the author's concern is to write to these Christians and persuade them from slipping back into Judaism by convincing them of the superiority of their Christian faith to anything they believed in the Jewish faith. And that superiority rests on the superiority of Christ. Superiority to anything the Jewish faith could offer. Christ, for example, the letter to the Hebrews says there earlier, is superior to Moses. He's superior, of course, to angels. The covenant he establishes is better than the old covenant of Moses. But in these chapters 7 to 10, his focus is on Christ as the superior priest, indeed our great high priest. And in our verse 25 of chapter 7, his argument builds on Christ being a permanent priest. Consequently, we read at the beginning of verse 25, consequently, he's able to say, well, consequently on what? What does consequently means that he's got an argument before it on which his present conclusion is based. Well, because he continues forever, right? How does he continue forever? Well, the first reason is he's God from the beginning. Hebrews has been insisting that Jesus is God. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then from then on, in chapter 1, Hebrews goes on to show that everything you could say about God in the Old Testament is true of Jesus in the New. He is God. He is in a different class from anything created, be they angels or Moses or anyone else. He is in a separate category. And your salvation is secure, says the writer, because it rests on God. Jesus is God, God the Son. We've been saying that often enough, haven't we, over Christmas, looking at the Word became flesh, the incarnation. The Word became flesh, God the Son. So he is God. He continues forever. But being God doesn't make him a priest. And this is the particular point that the author is making here. He is God, but he's got to come closer to us to be a priest. He has to do that. He has to become man and do a work that involves his being man. A human being has to do the work of salvation. Why? Well, he has to be God as well, but he also has to be a human being. Why does he have to be a human being? Well, I've been saying this as well over the Christmas period. Because our problem is human. Our problem is falling short of God's glory. We are the ones who've sinned. Human beings are the ones who do not love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We are the ones who do not love our neighbor as ourselves. We are the ones who fall short of God's glory. We are the ones who deserve eternal punishment. Right? And therefore, someone has to suffer. If we don't suffer individually, someone's got to suffer for us, another human being. God couldn't suffer for us because, well, he hasn't done what we've done. He hasn't done what's wrong. It takes a man to pay the price for what men have done. But also, there's a righteous life to be lived, a perfect righteousness that God requires. And a man has got to live that. God, there's no obligation on God to live a righteous life. He is perfect anyway. See, God isn't under any law to live a perfect life, but human beings are. We are under obligation to live a perfect life, not just a so-so life or a reasonably respectable life, but a perfect life. And when we fall short of perfection, we are under God's just condemnation. And as a human being has to live that life, to offer it to God, as it were, that covers the sins of the rest of us who can't do it. So really, both to take the punishment of human sin and to live a life that humans have failed to owe, to pay our debt, you might say, God has to become man. There has to be a man there. So it's the God-man, the Word became flesh, this wonderful Christmas miracle. It's the God-man who becomes our priest. Savior must be man to provide a perfect life. He also has to be God to be able to make that life accessible to millions and to survive the experience of the cross. So he is the God-man. He's the one who becomes a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, which was the basis on which the sons of Aaron, the Levites, became, the Levites particularly became priests, but on the power, by the power of an indestructible life. That's he becomes a priest. And why do we call him a priest? What are priests? Well, priests are middlemen. Just about every religion has some form of priesthood. And priests are middlemen between the deity and the rest of us. God initiated the priesthood in the Bible, the biblical priesthood, to point people to Christ, really. And the first high priest was Moses' brother Aaron. And priests became responsible for the worship in the, firstly, the tabernacle, the tent of the wilderness wanderings, and then the temple that was built by Solomon in Jerusalem eventually. And the priests were responsible, helped by the Levites, for the worship. And there were two particular duties they had to perform. One was the offering of sacrifice, a blood offering of animals, and all the regulations are there in great detail in Leviticus and Numbers and so forth, back in the law. They had to offer a blood sacrifice on the altar. And that was all regulated by the law of Moses. And that was on the bronze altar, which was outside the tabernacle or the temple. And there the animals were slaughtered and the blood was brought into the temple. But that was the first, it wasn't the only thing they had to do. They also had to offer prayer. And that was symbolized also, not by the killing of an animal, but by the sprinkling of incense on another altar, which was inside the tabernacle, the holy place, the altar of incense. If you're keen to read the law, Exodus chapter 25 to 30, you'll get all the details of how all these different furniture for the tabernacle were made and what they meant. So you have two offerings, the offering of the blood sacrifice, the animal, and then the offering of the incense. What do they do? Well, the blood sacrifices point to Christ's death on the cross. They tell us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. They pointed ultimately, and Hebrews is full of the explanation of this. That there was a blood sacrifice needed for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, which the old Levitical priests would have had to rely on, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Our own chapter 7, verse 27, says that he's no need to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, because all the other priests were sinful people, and then for his own people. Since he did this, he offered up the only sacrifice once for all, when he offered up himself. So he point all of this offering of the priest then, this offering of the blood sacrifice and all the symbols of killing animals, that pointed to the one great sacrifice. Christians don't have any animal sacrifices. We don't have blood offerings because we look to Christ, the one great sacrifice, the one great final sacrifice, the only one that was necessary. But certainly without the shedding of his blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. He had to die. Sin is that serious. Christ had to die that we might have peace with God. But then the incense offering also pointed to what Jesus did as well. His intercession or prayer ministry, we might call it. The priests in the tabernacle sprinkled incense each morning and evening. The high priest did so also on the Day of Atonement once a year. And this, just as much as the blood offering of the animals, was part of the ministry of a priest. Right? These two sacrifices were both aspects of the work of salvation. I think we often neglect this second aspect. We focus very much, understandably so, and rightly so in terms of preaching the gospel on the cross, the sacrificial work of Christ, we tend to forget that also in Christ's priestly ministry was this other sacrifice, this other offering rather, of the intercession, the incense. And it's verses like Hebrews 7:25 that remind us of this, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says this, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Romans 8:34. Also really saying a similar thing is chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, in other words, not into a kind of earthly tabernacle or temple, which are copies of the true things, the real presence of God, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Right? That's a description of where he is. It doesn't specifically say interceding, but that's what he's doing. He is there interceding. He is in the presence of God on our behalf. So there we are. He is a continuing priesthood. What makes Jesus a priest forever? Well, his eternal life as God, the power of an indestructible life, but also his eternal life as the God-man. That is essential. He's not simply, if I may say that, God. What makes him a priest is that he was human as well as divine. He's being God forever, and he is God-man forever. He completed the sacrifice on earth, and now he's continuing the intercession in heaven. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to God's right hand. He was seated at the right hand of God, and now he reigns over the earth, and he is interceding for his people. He is there at God's right hand. He is doing that. Now, much of chapter 7, I didn't read all of chapter 7 of Hebrews, but it's actually simply proving the negative that the priests of the tribe of Levi could not be forever. Right? They were human. They were mortal. They are sinners. And so they die. The former priests were many in number because they are prevented by death from continuing in office. Why do people die? It's because of sin. Without sin, there would not be death in the world. Death came in with sin. It wasn't there initially. You die because you're a sinner. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He was a perfect sacrifice, a perfect offering. And so these other priests, the Levitical descended priests, going right back to the family of Moses and Aaron, couldn't offer a perfect sacrifice. Animals will never be an adequate sacrifice for sin. They're only to teach us a lesson that eventually is fulfilled in Christ. So Jesus' priesthood is then continuing, ongoing, indestructible. He talks about, after the order of this character, Melchizedek. Now, all I'm going to say about Melchizedek, you can read about him in Genesis 14, all I need to say about him at this point is that the author of Hebrews uses him to point to someone who is eternal. Melchizedek himself was human, but he's a type, he's a picture of someone who is eternal. And it's this eternal priesthood that Jesus really fulfills. Melchizedek was just a picture, a kind of illustration of it, way back in the Old Testament, Genesis 14, Abraham, all that. But the reality is that Jesus truly is this eternal priest. And it says he's confirmed with an oath, because there in Psalm 110 verse 4 we read, quoted in verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So there is an oath there promising that this son will also be the eternal priest. So continuing priesthood, why? Because he's God, an indestructible life. Secondly, because he's the God-man, sinless, immortal, raised to heaven, seated in the heavenlies, God-man. Thirdly, because he's in the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron, he will live forever, not die like the Levitical priests would. Fourthly, because it's confirmed by an oath. God has not only promised it, he has sworn that he will do it. So you see that the argument's building up for the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, well, you know, who else would you go to? You don't need to go to a human priest. There are sections of Christianity that rely hugely on human priests. And they call them priests, and it's quite wrong. Every Christian is a priest in the sense that we can draw near to God and we can pray for each other. There's no class of priesthood in the Christian faith. You don't need human priests. You need Jesus Christ. He is your human priest. And he's your eternal priest, and he continues to be your priest. He is the God-man. If you would find God, you find him through the God-man. Christianity is a wonderful religion. It's a unique religion. It is the truth. Because we have God and we have man united in Jesus Christ. And if you would find peace with God and eternal life, you come to God through Jesus Christ. You draw near. Lovely word. Number of times in Hebrews you find this drawing near, drawing near. How wonderful. You can draw near to the eternal God through Jesus Christ. But it's not just the continuing priesthood. There's also constant intercession. Now, I've touched on this. What does it mean? He always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. What is this intercession? What is it? Why does it matter? Well, intercession is prayer for others, quite simply. We do prayers of intercession in most of our services, rightly so. We have a time when we don't just praise God and pray for ourselves or give God thanks. We pray for others, for work of mission or for people who are in need or for people who are unwell or for the church and for others, for the world outside. We pray, and that's intercession. So it's saying that it's appeal to God on behalf of someone else and to appeal to God for mercy. And Christ's intercession is to pray to the Father on behalf of his people. In other words, it's for Christians. That's important to remember. Christ's intercession is for Christians. Jesus himself said, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for those whom you've given me. It's part of his work as priest, and it's his work that is continuing in the heavens. It's not all of what he's doing in heaven. He's also reigning over the world as well, but it's his particular work for his people. We have a high priest, right? You have a high priest. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is with a high priest. And our salvation depends as much on his continuing intercession, this offering of incense fulfilled in his intercession, as on his death on the cross, which fulfilled all the animal sacrifices. We mustn't separate or neglect either of the two parts of Christ's priestly ministry. Our salvation is based on what he is doing in heaven as much as what he accomplished on earth. And I wonder sometimes if Christians, you know, we sometimes think that our relationship with Christ is a bit sort of historical. It's looking back to a finished event at Calvary. And it's right to insist that that was a once-for-all sacrifice. And possibly in our battle as Protestants with other forms of Christianity and the errors of as we see them, that's been right to insist on the finished work of Christ at Calvary, the absolute uniqueness of his finished work. But it doesn't mean to say that that's all there is to Christ's work. Your salvation depends on what Jesus is doing now for you. Through faith, you are eternally related by the Holy Spirit to the Son and the Father. You're related to a great high priest. You have a living relationship with Jesus, your great high priest. So whilst we insist on the once-for-allness of Jesus' finished work on the cross as a sacrifice, we mustn't think it's all there is to his ministry. And his intercession is based on the perfected work and his death on the cross as well. In Leviticus, you'll read on the Day of Atonement, the priest used to take coals from the altar outside the tabernacle to the altar inside the tabernacle, and it was on the same coals that the incense was sprinkled. It shows that there is a connection, as it were, between the two sacrifices. That the offering of prayer is based on the finished work on the cross. And his intercession consists of his presence in heaven as the mediator, the priest who perfectly accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. His intercession doesn't mean that Jesus has to plead with God, or that there's any risk of God saying no, that there's no Gethsemane experience in heaven. The Father never says no to the priestly intercessions of the Son. It's the Son's presence there in heaven. On the basis of his finished work, he's there. He is the one who's done the work. He is the one whose work has been accepted. He is the one who's been raised and ascended and seated there at the right hand, the place of honor and a place of glory with the Father. He doesn't have to plead, but everything that he asks for will be granted. What does he pray for? What does he pray for? Perhaps you've thought about this intercession. You've asked, well, what does he pray for? What is the intercession for us? John Murray, great theologian of the last century, said this: the intercession of Christ is to meet every need of the believer. Well, that's pretty broad, isn't it? No grace bestowed, no blessing enjoyed, no benefit received can be removed from the scope of the intercession. The security of salvation is bound up with this intercession. And, says John Murray, outside of his intercession, we must say that there's no salvation. Because Jesus himself says that, doesn't he? I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And there's nothing more certain than being given by the Father to the Son, and the Son praying for you. You're saved by present activity, not just by a past event. Can we be a bit more detailed about what Jesus might be praying for? Well, I don't think it's irreverent to look at John chapter 17 and see what it is that he prayed for while on earth, and suggest that it's very reasonable that he is continuing to pray these prayers whilst in heaven. And it's interesting when you see from chapter 17 at verse 9, what is he praying for? Well, I am praying for them, he says, and you've given me, they're yours. The first thing is that they're kept. Verse 11, Holy Father, which was a phrase that the Lord Jesus uniquely used of speaking to God. Holy Father, keep them in your name, right, which you have given me, that you be kept. What a wonderful prayer that is. That you have Jesus praying that you will be kept in the Father's name. How secure is your salvation if Jesus is praying that for you? And then he goes on, he continues that there be unity as well, that they may be one, even as we are one. In other words, there'd be a spiritual unity between God's people, which is analogous to the unity of the Father and the Son. That there will be a unity as perfect as can be between the people of God. Now you look at the church today and you see churches all over the place, don't you? Throughout history, churches have been up in arms and churches have been at each other's throats, and Christians really have not been a good witness, even amongst each other, let alone towards other people outside the church. And within a church, you get battles, don't you? Mm-hmm. You get bitterness, you get arguments, you get division. You know, you get tensions. Oh, boy, don't we know that? Right? Sad, but it's true. So, this prayer is not yet fulfilled. And in a way, it's not going to be fulfilled perfectly till heaven. However, I would say this. There is a unity amongst Christians that the world does notice. There is a love amongst Christians that the world does see. It's not all bad news. It's not all bad witness. People I know are impressed when they see the way Christians unconsciously love one another. They know there's something different in Christian fellowship, Christian friendship, Christian gathering, Christian caring, and there should be. And that's part of this unity being worked out. Then joy. Joy, verse 13. He says, I speak these things in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So when he says, I speak these things in the world, presumably he's talking about his prayer as well, that their joy. So Jesus wants you to be joyful, right? You can't be a miserable Christian, not for long anyway. Joyful. Joy is the part of Jesus' prayer for us. Protection, that you'll be kept from the evil one. Now he teaches us to pray that in the Lord's Prayer. You know, deliver me from evil, deliver us from evil. Well, he himself is praying that you are kept from the evil one. That's a wonderful thing to know, that Jesus is praying for our protection from spiritual disaster. Yeah, we'll know temptation, we'll know trials and trouble, but Jesus is praying that we be kept from spiritual disaster. Sanctification in the truth. What does that mean? Well, to be make you holier, really, to make you more like Jesus. That's what to be sanctified is. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's what Jesus prays. Pray that you become more like Jesus. And then mission, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. So Jesus is now assuming that the apostles whom he's praying for directly will go out into the world as disciples. They'll preach the gospel. And sure enough, there was a massive growth, wasn't there, in the first centuries after the church, and the church has been growing ever since. It's been retracting in some places, but it's also growing throughout the world as well. Church has never stopped growing in some place or other. But he prays for this, that he prays for these people who will be converted down the line of history. And then there's a beautiful prayer. Do you know, I think I remember preaching this at a funeral once. I just was so struck by it. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? Do you know, friends, when you come to die, and unless the Lord comes first, one out of one of us will die. Can you believe that prayer of Jesus? That he desires that you may be with him where he is. What a wonderful prayer. Jesus wants that prayer fulfilled. He wants his children to be with him where he is. Death for a Christian is really no great shakes. It's being with the Lord here, but boy, it's being with him there. And then love. That your love with which you love me may be in them. Verse 26, that wonderful conclusion. There you are then. Is that a good summary perhaps of what the Lord Jesus Christ is praying? That you're kept, that you're united, that we have joy, that we're protected, that we grow in holiness, that mission of the church proceeds, that all Christians are included in his prayer, that we're glorified when we die, and that we also know the love of God. Richard Brooks says in his commentary that the prayer contains all things needful to salvation, sins forgiven, prayers answered, blessings given, service accepted, that sorrow and trials will not overwhelm us, and that we have a safe arrival in glory. If God is for us, who can be against us, writes Paul in Romans. Christ's intercession gives this question a resounding and definite answer. No one. No one. Okay, thirdly, very briefly then, complete salvation. We've seen continuing intercession, complete salvation. He's able to save to the uttermost, right? That's a great word. It means completely. It means to the very end. It means to the full extent. that nothing that salvation means is going to be lacking for you. Yes, the forgiveness of sins, fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, likeness, conformity to Christ, renewal in his image, perfection of the mind, of the soul, and one day of the body, salvation from sin and from Satan, from death and from wrath. When we get to heaven, as the Queen of Sheba said, when the breath was taken out of her, the half has not been told us. We be barely glimpsing in this world of the truths of what heaven will be like and what Jesus is praying for us to accomplish. There are many things that contribute to our being taken to glory. God's eternal love, his election in eternity, his calling, his justifying, his sanctifying, his glorifying. He sent his Son to live and die, be raised, ascended, seated at his right hand to intercede for us. All of this is included in how God has brought about our salvation. An intercession, as it were, you can see is there for the summit and the capstone of the saving work of Christ while we are here on this earth, while we are the church militant, while we are still here. The intercession of Christ is the end result. It's what Jesus is still doing for us and will do until the end of history. He'll always be our mediator. He'll always be the one in whom we meet God, even in heaven. His intercession, in at least in its present form, will surely have finished by then. We won't be needing prayers. But meanwhile, he continues, he appears for us in God's presence. He is there. Sometimes Christians think, oh, I wish I felt Jesus were with me more now. I wish I felt his presence now. When you feel like that, don't belittle that experience, but when you feel like that, just say, but I thank you, Lord, you are in heaven for me. That's a good thing to think. And I often think, I am thankful, however I'm feeling, whether I'm feeling the presence of the Lord or not, he is in heaven for me, and that's what's important for my salvation. He, there is the guarantee, the earnest, the pledge of the full acceptance of his atoning death on the cross. God has accepted him. He's there for me. He's present before God for me. He is interceding for me. And whether, put it this way, I hope it never happens, but if I never feel the presence of Jesus again in my life, my salvation is secure because he is there. Not because he's here. I'm not belittling the experience of knowing God's love, but I am trying to put it in perspective. We talk too much, I think, sometimes about what we experience and about less about what Jesus is actually doing, which is far more important. John Owen, I conclude with this. Meanwhile, says Owen, his continued appearance for us in God's presence, by virtue of his office as high priest. This sentence says it already. His continued appearance for us in God's presence, by virtue of his office as high priest, presenting the finished work of his atoning sacrifice, accompanied with tender care, love, and his desire for his people's welfare and ultimate happiness, is the present source of all the graces we need, and which the Holy Spirit applies in our lives. You serve a living Savior. You are saved by a living Savior. You know a living Savior. But do you? Do you? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? His finished work on earth deals with your sins. His continuing work in heaven completes your sanctification and strengthens you through this life. So let us be thankful as we enter 2022 that even too often as we will forget him, too often we will fail to pray anything like as we ought or as often as we ought, he is interceding for his people. and will save them to the uttermost.